beginning in verse 15 and to the end of the chapter, which is verse 23. And the title of our message this morning is the Apostle Paul's Prayer, and it's a prayer for the saints there in Ephesus. This is the first of two of the Apostle Paul's prayers for the church there in Ephesus. But his prayer here is not only a very powerful incentive for us to pray, but it's also a wonderful model for prayer as well. And his prayer, Paul's prayer, is broken down into three wants. It says that they might see what is the hope of God's calling, that they might see what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? And that they might see what is the exceeding greatness of God's power. But in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, you remember, we looked at the blessings that are ours from God, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, you remember, has chosen us, adopted us, and accepted us. God the Son has redeemed us, forgiven us, revealed His will to us, and has shared His inheritance with us. And God the Holy Spirit has sealed us and indwells us as a guarantee until our final redemption. It is in light of those promises of God that Paul now prays for the believers in Ephesus, and indeed all believers everywhere. But in verses 15 and 16, we have the reason that Paul prayed for them. It says in verse 15, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," that would be Christians everywhere. So the Apostle Paul, after founding the church there in Ephesus and then being gone for 5 or so years, is now in prison. And now from prison, Paul hears about the faith of those in Ephesus as well as the love of those in Ephesus, the church there. What wonderful news that must have been for the Apostle Paul. He heard of their faith. That has to do with their relationship with the Lord and to the Lord. They believed in and they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's vertical, our relationship to God. And then Paul also heard of their love, and that has to do with their relationship to each other. That's the horizontal. They loved other believers, and not just those of their own church, but it says all the saints everywhere. One translation says, your love for God's people everywhere. Another one says, your love for all of God's people. Jesus told his disciples that the world would know that they were his disciples by the love that they have for one another. That people would be able to tell what genuine Christianity looks like by the love that flowed between genuine believers. And here, people outside of the church noticed that the love of those in the church in Ephesus, the love that they had for one another and for believers everywhere. But the same thing was true for the church in Colossae. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 said, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. The same thing was also true in the life of an individual believer named Philemon. Philemon chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, hearing of your love and faith, which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. And so our faith in Jesus Christ works itself out in love for others. A person who is genuinely a believer in the Lord Jesus will automatically love others. That's how it works. 1 John 5:1, it says, whoever believes, there's your faith, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begotten of him also loves him who's begotten. There's your love. So our faith is vertical, that's our relationship to God, and our love is horizontal, that's our relationship to each other. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the saints are marks of genuine salvation. 1 John 3:14, the Apostle John said, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. True faith will always exhibit itself in true love. If a person's faith in Jesus Christ does not result in their loving others, then it's not genuine. It's only an intellectual assent to certain truths, and it's not a genuine saving faith. So, therefore, verse 15 again, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you. One translation says, always remembering you in my prayers. Another translation says, I pray for you constantly. Still another says, since I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks to God for you. So the first thing we notice here is that Paul prayed for them, and it says he didn't cease praying for them. It was a regular habit of Paul's to pray for other believers. Boy, what a great encouragement that is for us to do the same thing. The prophet Samuel, in 1 Samuel 12:13, he said this, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. The prophet himself figured it to be a sin to not pray for God's people, and of course the apostle Paul follows suit here. 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul said, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Again, to this individual named Philemon, Paul said, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. And then to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 2, Paul said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So not just his prayers, but our prayers. And the other thing that just sort of flows out of the text here is the fact that Bible study and preaching itself is not enough. We must also pray. For those that are called to be teachers in the body of Christ, it's not enough to just teach. We must pray for those that we teach. Whether it's Sunday school, whether we're home fellowship leaders, whether we're sharing our faith on the streets of our city, witnessing to people, we need to pray for those that we're sharing with, that we're teaching, and that we're witnessing to. This is so important to see. Now, maybe that's why the Apostle Paul's ministry was so effective, because he always prayed, and he prayed for those that he was ministering to. Now in verses 17 through 23, we have the things that Paul prayed for them. It says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. A very simple thing, but Paul prayed to God the Father. Remember, Jesus told the disciples that they were to pray to God, to the Father in his name. And so we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our way of access to the Father, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And I like hearing that when people pray, don't you? He's called the Father of glory. And so Paul prays that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Spiritual wisdom and insight so that we might grow in our knowledge of God. And what Paul's talking about here is the Holy Spirit inside of us teaching our spirits about God and the things of God. In fact, that's the only way that we're going to learn about God and come to know him to a greater degree. God's Spirit in us teaching our spirits. Now, if we're trying to understand the divine, the spiritual, and the heavenly with these human, physical, earthly minds, it'll never happen. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul said, as it's written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That would be us. And then Paul says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And then Paul in verse 14 of that same passage says, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can we know them because they are spiritually discerned. We can only know spiritual things by the intercession of the Holy Spirit in us. It should be the pursuit of every Christian to know God, the pursuit of our lives. And yet it's humanly possible to do so. So the Holy Spirit, who's in us, must do it for us. Job's friend Eliphaz said, who by searching can know God? Well, the answer is no one. But God can, in fact, reveal himself to us by his Spirit. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world, by its own wisdom, did not know God. But God reveals himself to the believer through the Holy Spirit, by revelation from God and the illumination of our minds by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so Paul here prays that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, a desire, an ability, as well as a longing to know God. Revelation, that's an unveiling of what we could never comprehend by ourselves, and illumination is God opening our eyes to it. It's like he turns the light on. You know, we have the Word of God in front of us this morning. Our Bibles are open on our laps. But unless the light is on, we're not seeing it. And that's the idea here. The eyes of your understanding, our hearts being enlightened so that we may know. And that word knowledge, it's the Greek word epigenosko. It's an intense knowledge that's directed towards a particular object, and in this case, it's God. And then wisdom, that's the application of knowledge. What he's talking about here is the fact that knowledge moves from our heads to our hearts. John chapter 17, verse 3, it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is Jesus praying to his Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, this whole thing is about God. But the highest pursuit of our lives as Christians is to know God, and for you and I to really know the infinite God, we need wisdom, revelation, and the illumination from and of the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray for it, not only for ourselves, but like Paul does here, for others. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding, meaning your heart, being enlightened. We need to have our spiritual eyes open so that we can come to a greater knowledge of Christ. We will never know God by our intellect alone. We need to know God with our hearts, that deepest part of our humanity. One translation says, to see clearly and understand who Christ is and all that he's done for you. The philosopher of the Apostle Paul's day, Socrates, said, know yourself. That's what the world's thinking is. And it didn't work for Socrates. He committed suicide. I mean, what do you think you're going to find when you look inside? There's nothing more depressing than to look inside. No, we're to look towards God. But Paul here is encouraging us not to know ourselves, but to know God. Every single one of us needs the Holy Spirit to teach us, or our learning will only touch our intellect and not our hearts. And so the eyes of our heart needs to be opened by the Holy Spirit. The man himself will never be moved until his heart is first moved. Now here is the first what, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. That's verse 18. So that we might really understand what God has called us to. Of course, God has called us to eternal glory. He's called us to spend eternity as joint heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. But we're talking about eternal glory in heaven forever. And to us, or for us, to be constantly aware of that so that we live in the light of heaven, we need the Holy Spirit's constant revelation. The Holy Spirit's constant reminder of our future. We got to be looking to the goal. Another translation says, I pray that your hearts would be flooded with the light so that you can see something of the future that God has called you to. And so the hope of our calling, it's so glorious, so beyond what we could even dream of, that we need an understanding of it by the Holy Spirit. Hope is both expectancy and desire. Hope by nature looks to the future. In Hebrews, it says that hope is actually an anchor for our souls. It keeps us from drifting away from the Lord. And so we keep our eyes on the Lord. We keep our eyes on the future. We keep our eyes on the things that are coming when our Lord returns. What is the hope of the believer? What's he calling us to? Eternal glory. Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery amongst the Gentiles. And then Paul said, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so because the Holy Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Christ is in us, we will someday be glorified. 1 John 3:1, John said, behold, what manner the Father of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. We shouldn't be surprised when they don't understand us. Beloved, John says, now we are the children of God, not just then. Now we are, only it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And so the hope of our calling is to be with Christ and to be like Christ in glory and in eternity. And then 1 John 3:3, he said, and everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so the hope of Jesus' return, the hope of his presence in heaven eventually, the hope of glory in the future will have an effect on us presently. We'll make the necessary adjustments in our lives towards purity and away from unholiness as we have our eyes on him and the return of Christ. Hope is the spiritual spring, as it were, that keeps believers in motion when we're getting spiritually tired, because we know that someday it's all going to be worth it. Romans 8:18, Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, no matter what we're going through, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So Christ in us, that's our hope of glory. Now here's the second what, that you may know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. That's also in verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now we talked about our glorious inheritance back last week in verse 5, in which we will be joint heirs with Christ and enjoy all the glory and the riches of his heavenly kingdom. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. It says his inheritance. Do you know what that inheritance is? It tells us in the saints. His inheritance, you see, what God gets out of this entire thing, because he did it all, amen, is us. It's you and I. Now, it's hard to imagine, but God has been made rich because we who are Christ's have been given to him. That's the idea. That word riches, it talks about a total supply of the need. There's nothing lacking. What are the riches of the inheritance here? It's you and I. It's his church. And don't miss this. It says his inheritance has a glory. It says the glory of his inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, it says, the Lord's portion is his people. That's what he gets out of the whole thing. And then Hebrews 12, 2, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He had us on his heart and mind the entire time. The apostle Paul, Peter said that we are his peculiar treasure, the church. Do we realize how much God treasures us? Psalm 139, David was trying to grasp something about this in verse 17. He said this, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And then he says, when I awake, I'm still with you. It's like Paul or David was pinching himself. You know, he couldn't believe it over and over again, reminding himself of how much God thought of him, but we're his inheritance. We are a glory, and at the same time, we bring a glory to the Lord. We are the Father's love gift to his Son, and so Paul prays that we might realize what we mean to God. We need to believe what God says and not what we feel. Amen? Now, the third what, that we might know what is his power towards us, that's in verses 19 through 23. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Well, that phrase, the exceeding greatness of his power, another translation says the surpassing greatness of his power, and still another says the immeasurable greatness of his power, meaning beyond measure. That word power is dynamite, dunamis, dynamic. It not only speaks of strength and power, but the ability of God to perform it. Look at verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Those are rankings of angels. And every name that's named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. So God here is more powerful than anything else, more powerful than everything else combined, and not just today, but for all time and eternity. And that is never going to change. Jeremiah 10, 12, he has made the earth by his power. Psalm 66, 7, he rules by his power forever. Jeremiah 32, 17, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And then no one said it better than Jesus in Matthew 28, 18. All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. It's the same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead. Boy, how much power is that? And to help us understand the kind of power that God has towards us, Paul says, it's power that conquers death. Does anybody here need power, ability to walk with Christ? It's power that set Jesus Christ at his own right hand. Power that not only raised Christ from the dead, but then translated him in his new glorified body of flesh from this earth back to his throne in heaven. Think about that for a moment. It didn't just raise him from the dead, but then translated him to heaven and set him back on the throne. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So it's power to put all things under his feet, including all of his enemies, not only in the ages past, but in this age and in the age to come as well. It's power that made Jesus Christ the head of the church. And the same power, if we're reading this correctly, it's available to you and I. It says towards us. No wonder Paul prays that we would realize his power towards us. Why? Because very few of us do. Very few of us understand the power that's available to us, the fact that God wants to help us if we'll just let him. One translation says, I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great his power is to help those who believe in him. Now, what is your little deal today? Are you having trouble with your flesh? No big deal for God. Are you fearful? Are you afraid of what might happen as you look out in our world? So what? What is that compared to the power of God? You fill in the blank. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, and all of that power is available to you and I as believers. If we only knew the power, the exceeding greatness of the power of God towards us. Let's just say this, that there is no reason at all for there to be a power shortage in a believer's life. And then Paul ends his prayer for believers by saying this, verse 23, which is his body, the church. It's like Christ is the head of the church in heaven. We're his body on earth. And I've always thought of it like the Holy Spirit is the spinal cord that's bringing us the direction from Christ. But we're the hands and feet on this earth. But in this prayer, we read about his calling, his inheritance in us, his mighty power, his own right hand, his feet, and now, Paul says, his body, the church. The body of Christ, who is the church, is being filled by the one who fills all things with himself. Ephesians 4:10 says, he who descended, he came to this earth, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The church is his body. It's made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. The church is Christ's body, the completion of his, who himself completes all things everywhere. This is what Paul is saying, that there's a sense in which Jesus Christ, though he created the entire material and immaterial universe and everything in them, and though he has all power, and through him all fullness dwells, and through him everything is from him and for him and to him, there's a sense in which all that Jesus Christ is not complete until we as church, the bride of Christ, are in heaven with him. Isn't that something? As much as Jesus Christ is, he fills the entire universe, and everything is from him and about him and to him. There's a sense in which he's not complete until we're with him. Now, part of the church is with him already. Those that have gone before us, those who are dead in Christ, but he's waiting for the rest of us, the entire body of Christ. Now, you tell me, has God blessed us with all spiritual blessings or what? Let me recount these again. He's chosen us. Boy, if that's all he did, that would have been enough. That means we're making it. He adopted us. On top of that, he's accepted us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's revealed his plan to the future or for the future to us. You know, the world has no idea what's going on. We're experiencing birth pains. The kingdom of God is being birthed right in front of our eyes. We're seeing it. He's given us an inheritance. He's going to share everything that belongs to his son, Jesus Christ, who is also God, with us. He sealed us and then guaranteed the entire thing by giving us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Now, those are all wonderful benefits for the believer. They're all by his grace. But if we're reading this correctly, you and I need the Holy Spirit, his wisdom and understanding and knowledge, so that we might have our eyes opened to all that God has done for us. I remember reading about the late newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst. Have you ever been to the Hearst Castle there in Simeon, California? I mean, you've got to go several times to see all that's there. But there's a story that's told that at one time, he wanted a piece of art that he read about. And so he sent his agent all over the world to find this piece of art. And it took 6 months. The agent came back and William Randolph Hearst asked him, did you find the piece? And he said, yes. He said, well, where'd you find it? He said, well, it was in your warehouse the whole time. And that's the idea here. We have no idea what God has done for us, the access that we have to God, to the power of God, etc., unless our eyes have been opened to it by the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful truth. But that's what we're doing here in the book of Ephesians, discovering all the treasures that we have available to us as believers in Christ. And for us to understand that and see that and implement that, we need prayer. Not only to pray ourselves, God, open our eyes, but like Paul, we need to pray for each other. God, would you open the eyes of the church here in Reno Sparks, that we might see these things? You know, instead of the church at Ephesus, we could pray this prayer for each other, for ourselves. What a wonderful prayer. I hardly can't wait to get to the second prayer in the Apostle Paul's letter here to the Ephesians. But this morning, I told you we're going to enjoy communion.